I'm Jason Segelke. I'm your children's minister, and I'm really glad that I get to share with you from God's Word this morning, especially since we're in the book of Jonah. I have shared the story of the book of Jonah I don't know how many times. In children's ministry, it's a perfect story. In it, we have animals, we have a storm on the high seas, and the biggest recorded pile of vomit in all history. It's a perfect story. But we always share it as a whole in children's ministry, from start to finish. We don't break it down like this. And I'm glad I get to, because we're going to dive into chapter 2. Now, I say we share it as a whole. We leave off chapter 4. Chapter 4 is icky. Jonah is, he's got a really bad attitude. He gets kind of racist, and the fish is long gone by then. So we let you guys handle when they're older. I kid, but I'm really glad that I get to share this from chapter 2, because usually when I teach this, all I teach is that Jonah prayed. Now I get to preach what Jonah prayed. If you will, turn to chapter 2 of Jonah with me, and we'll read God's word together. Well, I'll read it and you'll follow along. It's a long passage for us all to try to say in unison. From the inside of the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again to your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought me up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, you remembered me, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord." And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. We share that part. That's a fun part. As I was preparing for the sermon today, what immediately struck me as I was reading through Jonah's prayer to God was that I was reading through Jonah's prayer to God. Here is his heart poured out at the lowest moment in his life to the one true God whose plan he had completely rejected. He's praying at what seems like the end of his life, and he turns to God, who he had turned away from, and he offers up this prayer. Some translations don't label this as Jonah's prayer, or they further clarify and they say Jonah's psalm. As we're looking at this, it is in the structure of a psalm, a particular kind of psalm, a psalm of reorientation. Walter Brueggemann, in his book Psalms and the Life of Faith, suggests that the sequence of orientation, disorientation, and reorientation is a helpful way to understand the use and function of the Psalms. And as I found this out, I thought, okay, so what are these different phases? First, in times of orientation, everything is going swimmingly. I promise, I tried to keep the puns to a minimum. Things make sense in our life. No, I didn't. I used a lot of them. In times of disorientation, we're barely treading water, and we may feel like we've totally sunk. It feels like the darkness is creeping in and nothing is right with the world. And in times of reorientation, we resurface. Things will never be the same, but a new day has dawned. In reorientation, we shift our perspective and we have a renewed determination to go forward. While Jonah's prayer is not a part of the book of Psalms, he would have been very familiar with the book of Psalms. And in fact, he would probably be very familiar with David's psalm in chapter 51. So if you want to turn to Psalm chapter 51, I'm going to be touching on a few points in his prayer here. And this is a great example of a psalm of reorientation. David has committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he's murdered her husband to try to cover up his sin. Nathan confronts him boldly, and he's crushed and heartbroken by the truth of his guilt. It's in this moment of reorientation that David reflects and writes Psalm 51. In verses 1 and 2, we see that he seeks God's forgiveness. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from sin. He knows that he is in utter spiritual ruin, and he pleads with God to restore him. In verses 10 through 12, he says, David writes, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence or take away your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant a willing spirit to sustain me. David then looks to the future with hope. This is his reorientation moment. And he finds a renewed relationship with God. He pledges in 13 and 14, then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are my God and Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. What a window into the heart of David. We see by reading this that he's pleading to God, and it tells us a lot about who he is as a man. Honestly, part of why I brought in chapter 51 of the book of Psalms is that as we got to talking about Jonah's prayer in chapter 2, I wanted to start you with a good example of prayer. Because as much as I wanted to, because this is an awesome children's ministry story, the more I studied Jonah's prayer, it's not good. It's a stinker. I told you, you usually teach that Jonah prayed, and you know, okay, great, prayer's good, right? There's not going to be a bad prayer in the Bible. This one's not a 10. Let's take a look at Jonah chapter 2. And from here, we'll see from his prayer that Jonah shows us how he views himself and how he views God. We see that he feels completely defeated. Throughout this prayer, he describes himself as banished from God's sight, hurled into the depths, seaweed wrapped around his head. And he even calls out from the realm of the dead. Can we take a little bit of a sidebar with that statement there? As I was reading this and looking at just a little bit of the original Greek or Hebrew, we've got to take a moment to decide, what is he saying about praying out from the realm of the dead? The NASB translates this and carries over the Hebrew word Sheol. And the KJV, when it translates it, it takes the word Sheol, and throughout the Old Testament it says hell. Wrongly, but that's the word it uses. Hell has too many connotations for us now. This would probably be best translated the realm of the dead or the grave, simply the grave. But as I studied this and Jonah's speaking here, I believe he's speaking figuratively to emphasize the greatness of his peril, but we have to ask the question, did Jonah die? Were his prayers lifted up from the grave? Is the story of Jonah a resurrection story? Before you dismiss this out of hand, consider what Jesus himself says about Jonah. In response to the Pharisees and Sadducees looking for a sign from heaven, Jesus replies in Matthew 16:4, saying, a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. If these 3 days Jesus is speaking of, if the 3 days that Jonah spent in the whale is implied to mirror the 3 days that Jesus spends in the tomb, wouldn't it more closely mirror if Jonah had died? Whether Jonah was sustained in the fish or whether this is a resurrection story, this doesn't happen without God. There's obviously a miracle that takes place here. But we have to ask the question, did he die? Like I said, this is a sidebar. I'm not going to hang my hat on this interpretation, but I think it's important to ask these questions as we consider the richness of God's story. Personally, I feel like we need to let poetry be poetry when it's poetry and not try to impose a literal interpretation. I think he's speaking figuratively to emphasize his peril, but it's something to think about. All right, back to his description in his prayer. He writes of how God cast him into the deep in verse 3. He talks about all of God's breakers and billows passing over him. In verse 4, he's been expelled from God's sight. Do you hear it? Do you hear the tone in Jonah's voice? His passive voice of affliction. Jonah, in his prayer, is painting himself as the victim. Not once does he clearly express his guilt for disobeying God's call to go to Nineveh. He only describes his awful state as the object of God's wrath. Jonah truly views himself as the victim. There's another thing we see about how Jonah views himself from his prayer. He sees himself as an Israelite through and through. Twice in verses 4 and 7, Jonah makes reference to God's holy temple, the very temple, the representation of God's presence on earth, that he's fleeing. In verse 8, he brings up other people who have turned to worthless idols, unlike the Israelites who worship the one true God. In another place, he renews his desire to praise God, sacrifice to him, and make good on his vows. But he doesn't show any sign of broadening his mind. He's happy to start serving God again, but God better stay in his box. He's so caught up in his identity and ideology that it turns to indignity and idolatry. Jonah is a prophet. He's the most successful prophet number-wise in the Old Testament. He's the only prophet to go to a nation outside of Israel or Judah, but he's no role model. There is so much more I could say about where Jonah misses the mark, but this is chapter 2, not chapter 4, so I'll let Donnie handle that later. At this point in the account, we see a man's prayer, a window into his soul, and in this prayer, despite all its faults, it does show a man who's done running. He's not happy about it, but he's ready to submit to God's unsinkable plan. It's easy to pick apart Jonah's prayer thousands of years later to see where he messed up. But imagine if your prayer was on this page. What if your prayers and my prayers at our lowest point were recorded for all of history to pick apart? How would we sound to others? Would we sound thankful? Will we sound defeated? Would our concern be for the benefit of others? Would there be lots of begging? Maybe a little bit of bargaining? At our lowest points, when the world is crashing down around us, do we lash out or do we reach out? Our prayers show us a lot about how we view ourselves and how we view God. If we get really honest with ourselves, are we more like David or are we more like Jonah in our prayers? Do we humble ourselves and recognize our sin and our need for forgiveness? Or do we complain and paint ourselves as the victim with some very thinly veiled self-righteousness? If your recent prayers were in the book of Psalms, what category would they fall into? Are you in a time of orientation? Things are going pretty good. Your prayers, you take time to adore God, recognize your sins and ask for forgiveness, intercede for others, and you give thanks. You're following that Acts model, and things are just kicking along. Or would you be just the opposite? Would your prayers show a time of disorientation? Are you in distress and pressed in on every side? Your dreams are shattered, and you don't know what's coming next or what to do. This kind of prayer is not wrong, by the way. In fact, prayer at these times in our lives is essential. Or maybe you're like David and Jonah in a time of reorientation. You've had a shift in perspective and a renewed determination to move forward. You know a change has to happen, and it's reflected in your prayers. Regardless of what phase you're in, it can tell you a lot about how you view God. Like I said, I'm the children's minister, and I love hearing children's prayers to kind of see where they are and how they're viewing God and where they're developing. When kids just start to pray, their prayers are parroted. They say back what they're told to say, and it's cute. I mean, they usually rhyme so that they're easier to remember. Please, fill in the blank for me. Now I lay me down to. I pray the Lord my soul to. May God guard me through the. And wake me with the morning. Amen. They're cute, and they're important. Those are building blocks of faith. But it's not cute if that's where our prayers stay. As kids develop in their prayer life and their faith, they start to realize, oh, I can ask God for things. First thing, a pony. It's always a pony, okay? Then they get sneaky, and they start praying for little brothers and little sisters. They ask for nice weather for trips and safe travel. And those are all good things to ask. But if we aren't careful, a very familiar and very wrong picture of who God is can emerge. If your prayers remain as a list of things you'd like, you're not viewing God. You would be amazed how often kids get God and Santa confused. They both are wonderful gift givers. They know when you've been naughty, and they know when you've been nice. And yet this picture of God can emerge where God seems primarily concerned with blessing us. I think Jonah could have had this view of God before he was called to Nineveh. God was the God of Israel, and he blessed Israel as they served him. Everyone else was naughty. Israel was nice. Seeing God park his reindeer on Nineveh's roof must have blown his mind. Jonah has this image of God as a gift giver, and it's shattered. Do your prayers get wrapped up in this Santa-like God? I mean, it's easy to dismiss this concept. You know, no, of course, I know better. But do you pray better? Do you usually stop to pray when you need something? Praying for help is not wrong, but only praying for help is. If the only time you're talking with God is when you need something, you're missing out on who God is. God has a dream so much bigger for you than the wish list you come to him with. This view of God will ultimately disappoint, because that's not what God looks like. Our prayers might reveal another image that misses the mark. If you find yourself praying over and over again for forgiveness for a mistake that happened years ago, or if you try bargaining with God to spare you from your present circumstance, oh God, if you just get me out of this one, I promise I'll never do that one thing again. Speaking of, did you hear about the man who was looking for a parking spot at the stadium? He's driving around up and down the lanes, and he knows he's about to miss kickoff. So he prays fervently to God. God, I just need a parking spot so bad. If you give me a parking spot, I promise I'll stop drinking, I'll stop cussing, I'll go to church every Sunday, I'll wear a tie. And then instantly, the clouds part, a beam of light shines down, and there is the perfect parking spot. The man gasps, gazes onto heaven, and says, "Never mind, I found one." We laugh, but some of us have this view of God that tells us that he is more concerned than anything about having us keep his rules at all costs. This is the picture that we might see of God when we view God this way. He's just pacing back and forth, barking out orders, just waiting for you to sin so he can punish you. Drop and give me groveling. You aren't sorry enough for what you've done. Again, it's easy to say, no, I know better. I'm older now. But do you pray better. When you pray, is it usually because you've done something wrong? It's not wrong to ask God for forgiveness, but it is wrong to only ask God for forgiveness. If your encounters with God are primarily trips to the principal's office, you'll never see God as more than an enforcer. Over time, you'll resent God for being someone that he isn't. And like Jonah, you'll start to paint yourself as a victim. I want to challenge you this morning to do a little bit of spiritual homework. If you're looking for something in your life, you're like, I need to grow in my faith, I need something to do, you can't walk away and say somebody didn't suggest something to you today. I'm going to challenge you once a week, and I'm not asking you to write a book, but once a week, write your prayers down. Instead of speaking quietly in your head or speaking out loud, take a moment and write your prayers as a letter to God. And don't analyze them in the moment. Don't try to say the right thing. Just write down what you would have prayed. And then over the months and over the years, go back and reread those prayers. It'll give you an opportunity to see how God answered prayer. And like we're doing with Jonah, picking him apart, maybe you can have a little bit of a reflection on where you were and where you are. And hopefully over time, prayers with the attitude that we see in Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane will begin to emerge. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 26, I think I have 36 through 46 listed, but I stop a little short of that. We get a picture into Jesus' heart as he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Starting at verse 36, then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Oh, couldn't you keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and he prayed, "Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he found again that they were sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and he went away once more and prayed a third time, saying the same thing. Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane shows us how he viewed himself and how he viewed God. There's lots of similarities between Jonah's circumstances when he's praying and Jesus' prayer in the garden. Both of them were called to preach repentance and salvation to a people who were far, far from God. Both find themselves in the grave. One's fishy, the other's rocky, for 3 days. Both offer up desperate prayers at their most vulnerable and distressed moments. And neither of them want to follow through with God's plan if there's any other way. But where Jonah and Jesus differ is where an amazing picture of God emerges. While Jonah prayed after he chose to disobey God, Jesus prayed before he chose to obey God. Sometimes with prayer, timing is everything. How many fish belly fixes could we avoid if we would stop and pray before we act? In verse 39, Jesus opens his heart to God and he asks, "If it's possible, could we do this some other way?" And in verse 42, he prays, "If there's no other way, your will be done. I'll submit to your will." In Jesus' prayers, he's honest with God, and he plays out the scenarios as he's talking with God. What a freedom we have in prayer. We don't have to approach God with the right answer, with the right way to start with. We can pray to God to find the right way. The next time you find yourself at a point of decision, spend some time beforehand with God and play it out. Just think it out before him. Walk through the different options and see which one best fits the heart and mind of the God revealed in the Bible. We also see a difference where while Jonah is self-righteous and he hated the people he was called to serve, Jesus humbled himself and he loved the ones, even the ones that would cause him great pain and even death. In the Gospel of John, chapter 17, if you want somewhere to follow up with this sermon and read more, go to John chapter 17. He goes into much more detail about what Jesus prayed before he was betrayed. And what do we find? Well, we don't find Jesus complaining about his circumstances. And we don't see him putting down those who aren't like him, just like Jonah did. Jesus prays that God would be glorified. He prays for his disciples. He prays for believers yet to come. He's praying for you and me. When we're at our lowest, sometimes the best prayer you can pray for yourself is a prayer for someone else. When things get tough and nothing seems to be going right, sometimes what we need isn't a miracle, but a shift in perspective. That reorientation that brought Jonah out of the belly of the fish and gave Jesus determination to face the cross. When we examine our own prayers, we might not like everything we find. Initially, we might see complaining and poor attitudes. We might see a wrong view of God that's holding us back. But if we humble ourselves and keep seeking God in prayer for who he truly is and submit to God's will, in our prayers, we encounter God's grace.